And please be turning back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 162 in the New Testament sections. And while you're doing that, let me ask you if any of you found history lessons the kind of thing you learnt anything useful from. Henry Ford obviously didn't, because as you know, he said history is bunk. Hegel, the philosopher, didn't think any of us have either, for a slightly different reason. He said the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Many a teacher will say amen to that, no doubt. And Steve Turner, who is less famous than either of those two, but is a Christian poet with a rather penetrating wit, wrote a very short poem entitled History Lesson. It had three lines that went like this. History repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. Well, I quote those because I don't want to lose all my street cred before I tell you we're having a history lesson tonight. I'm aware that for some it brings out groans, at least mentally, as they imagine dusty books and texts of quite meaningless, intricate details. Experience can be a very unproductive way of learning, can't it? I once had a gem of a book which had some of the most down-to-earth comments I've ever read. It was entitled, Leadership is Not Just a Bowler Hat. And it contained such pithy sayings as this. When I hear someone has 23 years' experience, I want to know if they have 23 years' experience or 1 year's experience 23 times. There's a difference, isn't there? See, experience can be a most unproductive way of learning, especially if it's someone else's experience we're meant to be learning from. And of course, history is all about learning from someone else's experience. Problem is, if we ignore it, it has the most painful consequences. Which is why Paul settles down to teach these Corinthian Christians a history lesson as he comes to chapter 10, and which is why I'm settling down to teach you a history lesson tonight. I want you to know, he begins. He's going to remind them of what they ought to know already. He's going to tell them of various Exodus events. And he gives, in a very striking verse, verse 11, his reason for doing it. I wonder if you noticed it as Lewis read it out to us. Verse 11, now these things, these various Exodus events, he says, happened to them as a warning. But they were written down for our instruction. See, it happened to them, but they were written down for us, writes Paul to the Corinthians. And he bridges centuries in that one leap. You know those people who divorce the Old Testament from the New? The apostle would be amazed. It's rubbish. The Old Testament was written for New Testament people. You know those people who are in great danger of reducing the Old Testament to the professionals? Only people who can understand the original setting it was written in can possibly understand it. Nonsense, says the apostle. It was written for people who were coming centuries later. They were written down for our instruction, he says, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The culmination of all past ages has arrived. Christ has brought them to an end. Oh, and you and I live in this time too. You see, if the Corinthians can't escape from the Old Testament and its lessons, we mustn't divorce ourselves from the Corinthians as if somehow or other we're living in a different age, in a different world, and these lessons no longer apply to us. Now, we've got to learn the lessons that are obvious from past ages. We have to reap the fruit of their experience. And as we read through the book of Exodus, we're not reading a textbook from some archive. We're reading a guide to life because it's a guide to our God. So tonight we want to learn from the warnings of the wilderness. And here's the first lesson. The first lesson of history. The first warning from the wilderness. God's generosity is not a ground for complacency. God's generosity is not a ground for complacency. That's what Paul is saying in the first five verses. Now, he begins this chapter with a word that's missing from our translations, but which links it to what he's been saying before. It actually starts, "For I want you to know, brethren." He's been writing to the Corinthians about their freedom, And like all freedoms, the intoxicating freedom of Christianity can be abused, and it has been in Corinth. And to make his point, he speaks about himself, and at the very end of chapter 9, in that last verse, he says about how he pommels his body and subdues it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He wants to speak to these Corinthian Christians and says, yes, I know you're Christians, but you do realize that even as Christians, we can find ourselves disqualified. And he embarks on a major history lesson to ram home the point. For I want you to know, brethren, he says, that our fathers, that's an interesting phrase, he's writing to largely Gentile Christians. And he writes to them as if they were the heirs of the Old Testament Israelites. Now, one of the other reasons we mustn't despise the Old Testament, it is the record of our ancestors if we are Christians. Those Old Testament patriarchs of Israel are our fathers too. Now, these are records of history that are closer to home than the Corinthians might think and the textbooks might suggest. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers... And then he gives a list of the blessings that they enjoyed, all of them. You noticed that, did you? The repetition of that word all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized, all ate, verse 3, all drank, verse 4. They were all under the cloud. Remember that cloud that led the people? It signaled God's guiding presence as they were led out of Egypt and through the wilderness. They all passed through the sea, that miracle as the seas parted, and they walked across to freedom. They were all baptized into Moses. Most extraordinary phrase. Linking the Exodus to Christianity. It's not Old Testament parlance to be baptized into Moses, but Moses was a type of Christ. And as baptism brings us under the leadership and lordship of Christ, so here all were brought under the leadership of Moses, God's deliverer. All ate the same supernatural food, literally the same spiritual food. Oh, the manna was physical bread for physical appetites, but I suspect the emphasis here is on the fact that it came from heaven. God's provision of daily bread in the wilderness, in the desert. All drank the same supernatural drink, well, we heard of how that was provided. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. If anything was more necessary than food in the desert, of course, it's water. Well, we've heard, as I said, how God provided for this need. And Exodus records two incidents of water coming from the rock. One at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and the other at the end. Jewish tradition had it that the rock followed them and moved with them. I don't know whether Paul is thinking of that here. But his main point comes at the end. The rock was Christ. As this vast horde wend their way slowly through the wilderness, it is Christ who was sustaining them, he says. Now, many of the commentators see a link to the sacraments, and if that's valid, then he's saying that Israel had her equivalents of bread and wine. But then comes the punchline. The punchline in this opening section. See, all this goodness that God's given to them, all this generosity, all these blessings from God, well, who are these amazing people who receive them? Not those with whom God was pleased. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. That is a great understatement, by the way, when he says they were overthrown in the wilderness. Only two adults who left Egypt survived 40 years in the wilderness. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The desert was strewn with corpses, not dying natural deaths, but God's sentence on rebels. Now, you do understand, don't you, the warning and the force of it that Paul is issuing here. God's generosity is not a grounds for complacency. All of God's generosity to these people was not a guarantee of their security before him. Couldn't have been given more blessings than this, could they? They couldn't have looked more Christian, if I can use an anachronism. They couldn't have had a better testimony. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They acted, as we shall see, in ways that still displeased God. Now, nothing could have been more apt than to have written this to the Corinthians. See, keep a finger in this page, will you, and turn back to the beginning of the letter, page 156. Look at the kind of people that Paul is writing to. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, I give thanks to God always for you. And he explains why in verse 5. In every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. These are some astonishing Christians. Yes, all that generosity from God, such giftings. And yet they're in danger of acting just like the Israelites who angered God. See, just as we get blinded by success and numbers, so gifts of any kind and experiences all too easily lead us to false conclusions, to a dangerously arrogant complacency. We must understand that it is a spiritual rule that people can be astonishingly gifted and yet not live lives pleasing to God. Well, it's a lesson the Corinthians badly needed to learn. It would be a surprise if it wasn't a lesson we need to learn, wouldn't it? St. Helens is full of gifted, successful people. God has been very, very good to us for many, many years. Oh, we'd better start listening. Oh, yes, you're Christian, I know. You're baptized, you're confirmed. You say, no, just a moment, I'm not just those. I haven't just been through the rituals. I am the real thing. Our genuine experiences of God. Now, what do you think our fathers under Moses would have said? They'd have said, we're the real thing too. We've had a remarkable blessing from God. We've been through all the rescue of God. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Warning number one from the wilderness. God's generosity is not a ground for our complacency. Warning number two from the wilderness. This is verses 6 to 10. Don't be careless about God. Now these things, he says, are warnings for us. I hope you're beginning to see that it's more than just history we're looking at here. These things are warning for us not to desire evil as they did. And he goes on to explain some of the ways in which they desired evil, some of the kind of craving they had. Don't be idolaters. Now, this is the most powerful thrust of what he's going to say. In one shape or form, it's idolatry he's dealing with. When he comes to apply this whole section in verse 14, it's exactly there he goes back to. You know, therefore, my beloved, as he sums up the section, he says, shun the worship of idols. Now, it may be that the Corinthians would have been surprised to be told not to be idolaters. There were plenty of idols in Corinth, of course, but they'd all been converted from worshipping them. I don't know they had any plans to go back. And doubtless we're already switching off. You may be humble enough to recognize there are all kinds of perils to your staying Christian. You may realize that you may well not be a Christian disciple in a few months' time, but the thought that in a few months' time you'd be worshipping some statue here, there, or somewhere else, well, if you were opening a book on it, you wouldn't even quote it in the betting. And yet, as Paul spells out his warning, the Corinthians certainly were in for a shock, and I dare say we will be as well, because he chooses his quotes with great care. And his lessons from history are singularly appropriate for these Corinthian Christians. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written. And he goes on to quote this saying. The incident he's speaking about is the incident that revolved around the golden calf. You remember it? The Israelites had been led out of Egypt. They'd had the dramatic rescue. They'd gone in the wilderness. And Moses was now up the mountain, Mount Sinai, meeting with God. He's gone a long time. And so they build an idol. Melt down the jewelry, build a golden calf, and they worship that calf as the God who brought us out of Egypt. See, they're not denying what had happened to them. They're not denying the astonishing rescue. They're just giving the glory to someone else. Now, we might not give it to a golden calf, but giving the glory to someone else is surely fairly close to home, isn't it? I've just started reading this new biography on Billy Graham, quite the best one I've read, A Prophet with Honor. It's an excellent model, I think, so far, of Christian biography. It is not blind to his faults and his failings and his weaknesses, and yet it's written with Christian perception. There's one incident at the beginning of his career. He's just had his first major successful crusade, but there had been plenty of publicity and preparation in that, and he goes down to Boston. And quite unexpectedly, on the first night there, the place is crowded beyond expectation. The response is almost overwhelming. And it both exhilarated and terrified Billy Graham. Soon as the service is over, he calls two of his closest friends into a room and he asks them to pray that the Lord will keep reminding me of the fact that this is all of grace and to him is all the glory, because I realize if I take the smallest credit for anything that's happened so far, my lips will turn to clay. Now, one of these friends is astonished. He says, instead of praying for the various problems we might foresee, such as finances, follow-up, converts, or anything else, he was on the organizing committee, and you can imagine that's the first thing that'll run through your mind, isn't it? This thing is right out of control. How on earth are we going to pay for it? How are we going to follow them up? And Billy isn't interested in that. Here, after this unexpected triumph, Billy's concern was that the Lord keep his hand on him. He also wanted us to help him continue moment to moment to give God the glory. This is something we'd never seen before. As the history of American evangelism is very, very corrupt. I'll never forget it, though, he went on, because as I look back and as I continue to see his ministry, I see that same ingredient, that same principle at work in his life. To him is all the glory. He's wanted to stand behind, to hide, as it were, so there wouldn't be any temptation for him to take credit for what he sincerely believes and knows to be the work of God himself. It's giving the glory to someone else is a simple sidestep into idolatry. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. And the quotation here concerns the feast that they had afterwards. Pagan festivities often became debauched affairs. And if it seems an odd quotation, well, it would do until we remember the Corinthian scene. For there, one of the big issues was this whole business of meat offered to idols. Meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to one or other of the countless deities around. Oh, it's all right, it doesn't matter, the Corinthian Christian said. All things are lawful to us. Well, so they are. Idols are nothing. Can't do any harm. All things are lawful, but Paul will remind them not all things are helpful. And if you're sitting at a table and your host has made it quite clear that this was meat offered to an idol and it's really almost part of that idol worship, well then, says Paul, you should refrain. Not for your conscience sake, but for his conscience sake. We don't want him thinking that it doesn't matter to God which God you're worshipping. Isn't that at the heart of the fuss at the moment about interfaith worship? You and I, if we're Christians, we can step into a building and people can offer prayers to some other god and it won't harm us. They are no gods. But it might cause them great harm. One of the major worries is, what impression do we give to others? As if it doesn't matter which God you worship, it matters intensely to the one true living God. Now, don't be idolaters, as some of them were, he writes to the Corinthians. Verse 8, we must not indulge in immorality, as some of them did. Now, it's not just more invective against sexual immorality, though that was a problem in Corinth, and that's an understatement. The News of the World of the day was shocked at what it discovered in the Corinthian church. That takes some doing. But the Israelites, in the incident that's mentioned here, had linked themselves to other gods, the gods of Moab. As they'd linked themselves to the temple prostitutes of those gods. And almost certainly married. Now, Corinth was notorious for its temple prostitutes. They must have provided constant temptation to every Christian. And for the Corinthian Christian, liberty had turned so fully into unprincipled license that, doubtless without any intention of bowing down to gods, they still seemed to feel free to enjoy the prostitutes. Now turn back a couple of pages to chapter 6. I take it something like this must be what's behind Paul's writing here. Chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know, he says, you jolly well ought to, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Didn't they need to learn this lesson? We must not indulge in immorality, back to chapter 10, verse 8. Now, temple prostitutes aren't an issue for today. Yet, I was told of a Californian sect that indulges in them, but that's for California. But immorality will still commonly lead away from the Lord. I was with a clergyman friend of mine yesterday, and he was telling me about a member of his congregation who'd drifted away from church going in recent years and had just died, and his death has almost certainly brought to light the fact that he's been having an affair. Well, if it's true, said my friend, it explains why he couldn't stand church anymore. And one of the commonest reasons why we might cease to worship Jesus in the future will be either immorality, or if not immorality, then the fact that we marry a non-Christian and take on board their gods, the gods of atheism and humanism and agnosticism, or maybe a combination of both. We must not, verse 9, put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Now let's just come back and look at this incident. It's Numbers chapter 21. It's about page 137, right at the beginning of the Bible. You see, if you read the story of the Exodus, you'll discover that the Israelites were constantly whining and complaining. They were like our worst children on a bad day. And in Numbers 21, verse 5, they've become impatient on the way as they go around, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. See, God had accomplished an enormous miracle in rescuing them, and this is what they've got to say about his rescue. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Call this a rescue? There's no water, there's no food. What about the food I'm giving you every day? Well, that's worthless. Should be a standard text, shouldn't it, for every institution, this, from Borstal to public school, to warn us against grumbling. Now, they're trying God by doubting his rescue. It's not worth calling a rescue. What did they make of the Passover miracle, of the Red Sea miracle? We know what they made of the daily miracle of manna from heaven. But you see, when you deny God's rescue, you deny God. You want another God. He's revealed in his rescue. And if you call that worthless, why, you call him worthless. The Corinthians were trying God by seeing how far they could go in idolatry. They were always wanting more than it was right for them to have at the moment. The Christian life as God had given it to them was never enough for them. They were always puffing themselves up. They were always arrogant and trying to be kings already. And don't we know that temptation? To be dissatisfied with what God has given us? To doubt his goodness? To wonder whether he really has our best interests at heart? Have you never woken up one morning and questioned that? If this is really all there is to the Christian life, does God really love me? Now, I mean, every parent knows the game. I must have this toy, says my Lucy or Anna or Mark. I'm sorry, you can't have it. Why do you always hate me? I don't hate you, darling. I love you. And then, yeah, you know the punchline, don't you? If you love me, you'd give me the toy. If you catch her in the right moment, Anna will even have a grin on her face. She knows it's such a brilliant punchline. If this is the great rescue life I'm enjoying, what kind of God have I got? You not put God to the test like that sometimes? Not start wanting precisely those things that belong to the world that God has rescued us from? The relationship, the status, the position, the career, the finance. As we deny God's rescue, we deny our God. Now, we mustn't put the Lord to the test, nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did. And in the incident that's most probably referred to here, the Israelites grumbled against Moses and his authority and disciplining. And the Corinthians were grumbling against the apostle and his authority and disciplining. The seeds of it are here in this letter. It's full blown by the time he writes his next one. And we need to take great care that we don't grumble against the apostolic truth and its authority in disciplining us. Have you never read through your Bible and thought, I can't be right. What does God know? But my situation's different. That's too narrow. Or maybe just occasionally, and perhaps most pertinently for some of us, maybe we need to beware against grumbling when God's authority gives a breadth and a generosity that we wouldn't naturally give. Now, don't be careless about God. Because notice the bits we've skipped in these verses. Notice the consequences of doing these things. That is the warning of the wilderness. Verse 8, we mustn't indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We mustn't put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Our God is a God who cannot stand this. Don't be careless about God. The seriousness of God's judgment on these things needs to be part of our thinking. And if in recent weeks we've been thinking so much of God's mercy, we've forgotten there's this other side to his character, we need to learn it. If we know anything of history and the warnings of the wilderness, we'll understand we can't afford to be careless about God. Warning number one. God's generosity is not a ground for complacency. Warning number two. Don't be careless about God. Warning number three. Act before it is too late. That's verses 11 to 13. And I wonder if you're beginning to see the full force of verse 11 by now. Oliver Cromwell, when he was educating his son, said, "I would have him learn a little history." Well, the Apostle Paul thought it was essential in educating the Corinthians that they learnt at least this much history, and it's essential for us too. These things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. Upon whom the end of the ages has come, they were written down so that we might not have to experience the judgments they experienced. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." Let anyone. Please don't be fooled. None of us is immune. There are no privileges that God can give that will vaccinate us against this. There is nothing about St. Helens that'll deliver us. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. I got a letter today from someone who's recently left St. Helens. And the comment they made about the present situation was this. It was a letter written without any malice. "I know the bomb was and is an awful headache for you, but I think it did St. Helens a service in literally shaking some of the pride and self-sufficiency which inevitably grows in a place where so many are well off, successful, intelligent, and young." I don't know whether it's part of the truth about that, but it could easily be, couldn't it? I have a friend who I remember once listening on a house party to him giving one of those topical Bible studies to us. It was entitled something like this, 10 Reasons Why You May Not Be a Christian This Time Next Year. And it just listed a number of ways in which we might find ourselves falling away from following Christ. And his last one was this verse. And he said, as he introduced it, he said, "Look back at the list you've got so far on your notes, the 9 reasons we've got so far, will you? And pick out the one that you're most likely to fall over. Then guard against it." And we all did that dutifully and noted it down. And then he said, "Look back on the list again, will you, those 9 reasons, and pick out the one that you're least likely to stumble over. Now," he said, "guard yourself carefully at that point. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." So why not do it? Which is the one you're least likely to stumble over? Giving glory to others? Immorality? Denying the worth of God's rescue, your Christian life? Complaining about his authority and his discipline? Now guard yourself at the least likely as well as the most likely point. "No temptation," verse 13, "has overtaken you that is not common to man." What a humbling sentence that must have been for the Corinthians. See, we rather resent being common and run-of-the-mill, don't we? And the Corinthian spirit always wanted to be special. Even when they failed, if they're going to fail, at least let them fail against some special trial or temptation. But no. Nothing for you to be self-pitying about. "No temptation's overtaken you that is not common to man," writes the apostle. There's nothing special about Corinth. If God's been putting his finger on a weak spot of yours tonight, there's no case for special pleading. We've only been talking about what everyone faces. Idolatry is the peril to all of us. We're all in danger of either heading for or wanting a different God from the one true living God of the Exodus. "Now, no temptation's ever taken you that's not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, do you see what this verse is saying? It says, here are these temptations, they're very, very real. Even now, the Corinthians are beginning to wake up and see them. And it's frightening when you do that and realize what a grip they have on you. Well, he says, face temptation with Almighty God. Cry to him under pressure, just as the Israelites cried to him under the burden of their slavery, and you will discover this truth about him. He is faithful. He's true to his promise to make you his people. And he'll provide an exodus for you, just as he provided an exodus for them. He'll provide a way of escape for you, just as he provided a way of escape for them. You see, he did. And Caleb and Joshua were the living proof of it. They faced everything that everyone else faced in the wilderness, and they endured. You see, he did. Jesus faced these temptations in his wilderness, didn't he? And he endured. You see, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he does. He does provide a way of escape. You're facing no different temptations, and you can endure too. But understand the force of this verse once you put it in its context. I've known it for years, I suppose almost all my Christian life. It was one of the verses I was taught when I was newly converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken. Yes, I knew it. And it was taught me with none of the detail terribly wrong, but just out of its context. So it became a kind of have a cup of tea, God will make it better verse. No temptation's overtaken you that isn't common to man, but God's faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you'll be able to endure it. Oh, that's better. Now, you see, tack verse 12 onto it. Indeed, put the rest of this chapter we've seen so far onto it, and then read it, and you discover what a different verse it is. When the apostle wrote it, it was a, if I can put it as bluntly as this, it was a kick up the pants verse rather than an arm round the shoulder verse, wasn't it? It's more of a warning than a comfort. He is urging on these Corinthians the truth that there is a way out in the face of these temptations, but they must realize there's a danger first of all. They'll never discover the help if they're looking for a way in, if they're spending their Christian lives saying, well, I wonder how far I can go before God will be displeased. But it might need all their strength to find it. But God is faithful. He will make those he's promised his people. He will provide their exodus. We are able to endure the temptation. Well, we've come proud, confident, complacent. Some of us will have done. Well, learn the warnings of the wilderness. Don't be deceived by God's generosity. We can't understand his generosity. It's on a scale far greater than ours than we can imagine. You see, we'll only be generous to those who please us, but he can be generous and still we won't be pleasing him. God's generosity is not a ground for complacency. Don't ignore God's warnings. We must not be careless about God. And don't be blind to the need to act before it's too late. Pride does come before a fall. Let anyone who stands take heed lest he falls. Let's pray. Today, if you've heard his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our gracious God, may your Spirit of truth soften each one of our hearts, that we might learn the lessons of history and the experience of your people in the wilderness, and not ourselves be disqualified in our Christian race. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.